Good morning to everyone. There's a certain feeling that goes with the last session of a teacher's meeting. There's a mixed emotions. There's an anticipation for going home, and yet we're loath to leave this place. We sense we're chock full, at least 95% full, of good things, good ideas, things we want to implement. We're inspired, and yet, on the other hand, it often gives us a sense of, wow, is this really what God wants me to do? Who then is worthy of doing all this? This is a big job. This is a big task. So we sense a fullness, and yet we sense a helplessness. I'd like to encourage you this morning that you can take what you, I'd like to encourage you to take what you've heard, take what you've learned, take the new ideas. There are seeds in your mind, they're still not blossoming. Take them home and put them to good use. I have a story for you this morning by Leo Tolstoy. The King's Question. What is the most important time in a man's life? The king wondered one day as he walked alone through his gardens. And who are really the right people to be with? And if I only knew the thing that was the most important to do of all things and could do it, then I would always be successful. The king was always thinking thoughts like these, but these three questions puzzled him most of all. So the king made an announcement throughout his kingdom that he would give a large reward to anyone who could answer these three questions. What is the most important time? Who are the most essential of all people? And what is the most important thing to do? Well, many learned men came to the king from every corner of the kingdom, and they answered his questions with many different answers, trying to win the reward. In answer to his first question, one professor said, to know the most important time, you must make a timetable for all the days, months, and years and follow it strictly. Then he told the king, you can do everything at the right moment. But another said, it is impossible to know before it came which moment was the most important. Give close attention to what is going on around you and do whatever needs to be done as soon as you can. Still another said that one man could never figure out for himself the most important time in his life, and so he must hire a council of wise men to advise him. The king's second question was also given many answers. Not one answer agreed with the others. Some of the learned men said the most essential people were the king's counselors. Others said the priests were more important, and still others told the king to rely most upon his soldiers. To the third question, the answers were likewise varied. The most important occupation, one man said, is science. No, said another, the really essential thing to do is to prepare for war against your most fearful enemy. The king had already considered most of these answers, and he agreed with none of them, so he did not give the reward to anyone. However, he was not satisfied either, and when he heard that there was a hermit in his kingdom, famous for his wisdom, the king set out to ask his counsel. The hermit lived in the woods, which he never left. He received only common people into his home, because none of the wealthy or mighty people in the land wanted anything to do with his simple old home. For this reason, the king put on very plain garments. He sent his bodyguards away before he reached the hermit's shack, dismounted from his horse, and walked the rest of the way alone. The king found the hermit digging in his garden in front of his hut. The hermit looked up, greeted the visitor, and went on with his digging. He was frail and thin, and each time he dug his shovel into the ground and turned the soil, he gasped for breath. The king watched for only a moment before he said, I have come, wise man of the woods, to ask you to give me the answers to three questions. Since the hermit said nothing, the king at last posed the questions to him. What hour should we always remember and not let slip away? Which people are the most important, the ones with whom we should associate? what is the essential thing we should do, do first and above all others. The hermit heard the king, but he made no answer. He went on digging. "You're tired," said the king. "Give me the spade. I'll dig for a while." The king took the shovel and began to dig. After a while, he stopped and asked the hermit his questions again. Again, the hermit did not answer him. He just reached out his hand for the shovel. "You rest now, and I'll work." But the king wouldn't give up the spade. He went on digging. An hour passed, and then another. And the sun began to set behind the trees. Finally, the king stuck the shovel into the ground and said, "I came to you, wise man, to find the answers to my questions. If you can't answer them, I'll be on my way home." "Wait, listen. Someone is running up," the hermit said. "Let's see who it is." The king turned and saw a man running toward him. The man's hands were clasped over his stomach, and the blood flowed from beneath them. He fell at the king's feet and lay motionless, rolling his eyes and moaning faintly. The king and the hermit opened his shirt. He had a large wound in his stomach. The king bathed the wound as well as he could and bandaged it. The blood did not cease flowing, and several times the king had to remove the bandages soaked with blood, rebathe and rebandage the wound. When at last the blood stopped flowing, the wounded man came to and asked for water. The king brought him fresh water and raised it to the wounded man's lips. "Only wet your mouth with a little for now," the king advised. The sun had set by this time and it was turning cold, so the king and the hermit carried the man into the hermit's shack and laid him on the only bed. The man shut his eyes and fell right to sleep. The king was so tired from traveling, spading, and tending to the stranger's injuries that he curled up on the floor by the door and fell into a sound sleep. He slept through the whole summer night, and when he awoke in the morning, he couldn't remember where he was at first. A strange man lay across the small room, staring at him with glistening eyes. "Forgive me," the man said suddenly in a faint voice when he saw that the king was awake and looking at him. "I have nothing to forgive you for. I don't even know you," the king said. "You don't know me, but I know you. I am your enemy," the other man said. "I was going to kill you last night because months ago you imprisoned my brother and seized our family farm. I knew you had come alone to see the wise man, and I had decided I would follow you and kill you when you went back home through the forest. I waited all day, but you didn't come. So I came out of my hiding thinking I would follow you and find you here. I stumbled onto your bodyguards who recognized me. They attacked me and wounded me before I could escape. I would have bled to death if you had not dressed my wound. I wanted to kill you, and instead you saved my life," the man went on. "Now I've been lying here thinking. If I live, if you will allow me, I will serve you as your most faithful servant. I will insist that my sons do the same. Please forgive me." The king was glad to make peace with his enemy so easily. He not only forgave him, but also promised to return the farm and to have his own servant and the royal physician come to care for him. He left the wounded man there and went to find the hermit. "Perhaps," he thought, "I should ask him my questions once more before I leave." He found the old man on his knees, sowing seeds in the beds they had dug the day before. "I must leave, but I'll ask once more. Will you please answer my questions, if you can?" "But they've already been answered," the old man said, squatting on his thin legs and looking up at the king. "How?" the king asked. "Don't you see?" the hermit responded. "If you had not had compassion on me yesterday and dug these beds for me, if you had gone home alone, that man would have attacked you and perhaps would have killed you. So, the most important time was when you dug those beds for me, and I was the right person to be with. Don't you see? The most important thing for you to do was to show kindness. Later, when the man ran up, the most important time was when you cared for his wounds. For if you hadn't bandaged him up, he would have died without making his peace with you. He was the most essential man to you at that time, and what you did for him was the most important thing to be done." "This is always true," the hermit said, "that the most important time is now. Now is the only time when we have any power over ourselves. The most important person to be with is the person you are with at the moment. You can never be sure that you will ever be with anyone else. And the person you are with is the only person you can help now. As for the most important thing to do, well, that's obvious enough. The most important thing to do is to show kindness to the man you're with, because that is why God has left us in the world. Thus, Mr. Tolstoy's answers to the three most important questions. To you as teachers, I suggest this in view of the story. The most important people to be with are your students. The most important time for you is now. Faithfulness to God in your calling now is what you're accountable for. Not those dreams of what you would like to have come to pass. Not waiting till your ship comes in. You're not accountable to God for that. What you are accountable for is the time that you have now. The most important thing to do, let me expand that. I would say it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, which would inspire a service to the Lord, which in fact, in your case, is service to your students. Most important people are your students. The most important time is now. The most important thing to do is to love the Lord, which results in service to God, which is acted out in service to your students. God sees the big picture. God has globally panoramic lenses, which he sees the whole world at the same time. Yet in his awesome vision, he sees your classroom. Your classroom is in focus. And he has the full picture of your classroom. He knows what will yet come. He knows what is already done. He knows what's going on now. He sees the full picture. We, in our humanity, only see a little bit of the picture. Your students are important people. Your now is an important time. Your teaching, discipling, is an important vocation. I'd like for you to view the students as eternal. View your vocation from the eternal perspective. Know that your little spot in your classroom, your little time that you take up, even if you live to a ripe old age of 100 years old, is just a little speck, a little component of eternity. Let's view our job, our vocation, from eternity's perspective. Too many of our students come through our schools. After 8 years, after 12 years, they leave with a piece of paper in their hand, and they go out of the school doors, outside of the sheltering environment, outside of the discipling hand of the teacher. They go out of our school doors and are not equipped to face the onslaught of life around them. They don't have the strength of character to stand up and say no when they ought to say no. They don't have the fortitude to say yes when they should say yes. And I would say that you now, in your classroom, this is the time for you to build that character. This is the time for you to infuse them with godly principles, to where when they leave your school, they will turn right and walk straight ahead, looking neither to the left nor to the right. A fixed purpose, a goal, a purpose to serve the Lord with all their hearts. I'm not suggesting that you preach revival messages every morning in your chapel time. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not suggesting child evangelism as some view it. But I am saying this: the whole spectrum of your teaching, your character, your knowledge, your skill, your discipline is a big influence in the character and the life of your students. You are part of the mold that shapes their lives. You are part of the mold that shapes their lives. Your whole person affects the student. Your character and example causes him to trust you or distrust you and inspires him to become like you. Your discipline and your love for him will motivate him to succeed. Your teaching will influence his understanding. It will equip him intellectually. Your smile and your kindness will encourage him, will give him courage to step forward. So, fellow teachers, I have three more things to say to you concerning your teaching. It won't be longer than your attention span, I promise. Love it, learn it, and live it. Concerning your teaching, love it, learn it, and live it. Love the Lord with all your heart. I'm talking putting the whole thing in perspective here. We can't separate our education, our vocation, from God, because God permeates all of the Christian. There should not be separate categories. This is my church life, and this is my academic life, my school life, this is my work life. No, it's all together with God. God permeates all. God should be the leader of all. God should be the king of all. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love his people. Mr. Watchman Nee, in the book The Normal Christian Worker, now spend some time just basically telling us how that we need to develop a love for people. I'm talking people, not just the people that you know, not just your students, but people, because they are people. People because they are made in the image of God. People because they carry with them such eternal consequences. People as the crowning work of God's creation. Love people. Love his creation. Love your students. Love God's truth. Love God's saving gospel, his revealed truth to us in the Bible. Love his natural truth, his operational truth, his mathematics, his science, his language, his gift of language to all of us. Love it. Be enthused about it. Luke chapter 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Jesus increased. We can learn it as well. Concerning your teaching, learn it. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Let me turn to that. He seems to have a burning passion, a burning desire to know God. Philippians chapter 2. I don't believe it. It's chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. A little bit later, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It seems like knowing God was just a consuming, ongoing passion for the Apostle Paul. It should certainly be that for us. Learn to know God. Not just about him, but learn to know him. Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Learn more about his creation. Learn more about his people. Learn more about your students. Get to know them. Get to understand them. Get to know how you can the most effectively communicate with them. Learn the tools of the trade. You're here today. You've been here this past week, learning the tools of the trade. Continue your quest for learning how to communicate God's truth to his people. Live it. Out of your love to God comes service, and it encompasses our life. It's not that we so often do things specifically for God, him only. More often, he gives us opportunities with other of his creation to serve, and thereby we serve him. Even a cup of cold water in his name is service to God. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Live your teaching. Live to give life to your students as your life touches their life. And the flow of life, not that you can impart spiritual life to them, but the influence, the knowledge of God can be passed on to them. And they also, your desire also should be to inspire life in them. Infuse hope. There are some people out there, there are some students that come to your schools that have no hope. They feel like failures. They've made mistakes. And they get into the adolescent years and they really don't know which end is up anymore. They're troubled, they're tossed about. Infuse hope into their lives. You may not have the answers to all of their questions, but you can give them hope in God. You can give them hope, both a physical hope for here and now, and you also can give them a hope beyond what they can figure out. You can point them in faith so that they, in faith and trust in God, can rely on him even if they don't understand everything, even if they have some unanswered questions. Don't suck hope out of your students. That's one of the worst things you could do. When will you ever get this right? When will you ever learn this? I trust we don't do that. Infuse hope into them. Infuse life into them. Answer their raised hands. Lift up the feeble hands that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. Live your teaching. I'm talking about your dedication. I'm talking about your commitment to God. Your commitment to teaching. For too long in my life, I wondered what I was going to do when I grew up. I started teaching, and I still kind of had this thought in the back of my head, what am I going to do when I grow up? And that continued, what am I going to do when I grow up? Finally, one day it dawned on me, you know what? Growing up's not the issue. What you do for God now is the issue. God is interested not in what I am going to do when I grow up. God is interested in me, what I am doing now. And I need to do what I am doing now as unto the Lord with all of my heart. I need to have the purpose and the enthusiasm about what I am doing now that God wants me to have. I'm not responsible for what I'm going to do later, which I may never even realize. When my ship comes in, it may never come in. God's interested in what you're doing now. Faithfulness to God where you are right now is what he is really looking for. And I'd encourage you, be faithful, be diligent, be fervent in your serving God. Be diligent, be fervent in your teaching. And as a point of consolation, God called you to this. Also, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I think of King Solomon when he became king of Israel. God came to him, spoke to him in a dream, asked him what he wants, and he said, Lord, I'm just a man, and these students in my classroom are so many. And what, he didn't really say this, but this is the idea for you and me today. These students in my classroom are so many, and there's so much value in their lives. The task is great. I need wisdom from you. I need your Spirit's direction. God granted that to him. So at the close of this session, I'm not sure what your thoughts are. I hope you're encouraged, but I also hope that you see the seriousness of the task in front of you. I'd like to allow you just a minute or two to bow your head and talk to God about it. I'll pray after a little while of silence. Just talk to God about what your if you're desiring to really put your heart into it, just talk to the Lord about it. We pause and give you reverence. Thank you for being God. Thank you that the Lord reigneth. Thank you that you've called us to the vocation of teaching, the ministry of teaching. We pray, God, that you'd help us to put our hearts into it. We pray, God, that you would inspire us to do our best. We pray, God, that you'd also show us where we're weak. And God, we pray that we would be pure and clean before you. Help us, Lord, to leave this place revived, encouraged. Help us to go forward in your strength, not in human strength. Pray that your Spirit would direct our classrooms. We pray, God, that you'd count us worthy of this calling. We pray that you would fulfill all the good pleasure of your goodness and the work of faith with power. We pray that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in all of us. We pray that we'd be glorified in you according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you all. It's been a pleasure being with such a group. I hope all of you have a wonderful school teaching experience.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.